We had come as far as verse 20 of John 7. Jesus had been speaking to people at the Feast of Tabernacles. He'd gone up into the temple to teach. And he told them that if they were willing to do his, that is the Father's will, they would know whether his teaching was from God or on his own authority. And this willingness is always the crux of the matter. C.S. Lewis, I believe it was in his book, The Great Divorce, made a statement. He said, there are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. So it's our will that must be submitted to his will. And everyone's will be submitted to his will in the end. And every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. If we humble ourselves, submit our will to him now, then we enjoy the rewards of that. We enjoy eternity with him forever. If we don't, we will still bow the knee. We will still confess, but we won't have any benefit of it. It'll simply be an acknowledgement that we can't avoid, can't refuse. So after he says this to him, he tells him, why do you seek to kill me also? And it says in verse 20, the people answered and said, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? Now, they like to talk about people having demons. This was similar to when we'd say, you're nuts. You know, when John the Baptist came, you remember, he would eat just locusts and wild honey, and you know, he was very aesthetic, and they said, oh, he's got a demon. You know. And then when Jesus comes along, he's eating and drinking and hanging out with sinners and telling them truth, and then he's got a demon. You know. There was a big problem with demons in the time of Jesus. There's still a big problem with demons. We have had fewer problems with demon possession in our nation than in many parts of the world, simply because of the heritage of the scriptures and many believers being here. But we're going to see an increase in those types of activities as the apostasy advances, as people fall away. But countries where idol worship is rampant, there's a lot of demon possession. And missionaries are dealing with that and casting out of demons. But they tell Jesus, you got a demon. Or, man, you're nuts. Who's trying to kill you? They accused him of being paranoid. Jesus, you're paranoid. We've heard that saying, just because you're paranoid, it doesn't mean the people aren't out to get you. One of my favorite cartoons of Frank, I like Frank and Ernest because it's very punny. And that's one of my favorite types of humor. And they had one not too long ago that's probably my favorite. A man went to see a doctor and he told him he had this man ended up with a paranoid inferiority complex. He was afraid that the people who were out to get him had lost interest. And then it reminded me of another story about a man who was in an institution and he believed he was Napoleon. And so the doctor was talking with him and saying, well, what makes you think you're Napoleon? You know, and he said, well, God told me I'm Napoleon. And a voice came from across the room and said, I did not. Now they're telling Jesus, hey, you've got a big problem here. And Jesus answers, says to them, I did one work and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So Jesus says, I did one work. You marvel because of it. New King James here, probably King James says, in verse 22 it says, Moses, therefore. Therefore is probably better connected with the previous verse. You know, there's no therefore with this doing one work. But I did one work. You marvel You marvel, therefore, you marvel because of this work that I've done, on account of this work that I've done. Moses gave you circumcision. Not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers. They were, you know, Moses was the guy. They were sons of Abraham, but they really emphasized Moses. He was the one who delivered them from Egypt and so forth. But he says it's, you know, Moses gave you circumcision. That's where the law came. You circumcise a son on the eighth day after he's been born. But it went all the way back to Abraham. You know, God gave that covenant sign to Abraham. And then it came also through the law of Moses. And the incident, he says, you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. The issue here is what constitutes work on the Sabbath? Because God said, don't work on the Sabbath. That's clear. Don't do any work on the Sabbath. You take a day of rest. So what constitutes work on the Sabbath? Well, circumcision would normally be considered work. But so that the law not be broken, verse 23, man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken. So Moses said, circumcise him on the eighth day. God said in the law also, don't work on the Sabbath. So the baby's born and the eighth day falls on the Sabbath. What do? You got to break something. Are you really breaking the law when you circumcise on the Sabbath? Jesus says, no, you're not. He says, you circumcise on the Sabbath, so the law of Moses should not be broken. Are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? This is so obvious, such common sense that Jesus is speaking to them. Look, we're talking about somebody being made completely whole, and you're saying this is a breaking of the law? You circumcise children on the Sabbath. There was a rabbinic principle that was involved in this, and that is that a positive ordinance superseded a negative one. So if God said, do this, it superseded when he said, do not. So if he said, don't work on the Sabbath, but he said, circumcise a child on the eighth day, well, that was a positive ordinance. Do this, circumcise a child on the eighth day. But the ordinance for the Sabbath was don't do this. So it was more important to do what God said than to not do what God, not to do what God said not to do. So if he gave you a positive command, you carried that out. Even though it might have said something, you might have said something about not doing something. So circumcising on the eighth day superseded don't work on the Sabbath. Love your neighbor as yourself also should have superseded not working on the Sabbath. If they were going, someone had a need and they were going to meet that need and help that person, that would supersede don't work on the Sabbath, because God said, love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, I'm sorry, I can't come over and help you. It's a Sabbath day, but if you live until tomorrow, I'll be over there right away. As soon as the Sabbath ends, I'm on my way. You know? No, it superseded the law of Sabbath. And this is the kind of works that Jesus was doing. The prohibition on the Sabbath was against doing any customary work. That is, work for gain or profit. Going out and doing harvesting or planting. In Matthew 12, verse 5, Jesus gave another example of work done on the Sabbath. When he tells them, have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? There's another positive ordinance that superseded the ordinance of don't work on the Sabbath. They had to present sacrifices on the Sabbath day. The priests, and this was their customary work. They were commanded to do this. So they had this positive ordinance, sacrifice unto me. Sabbath day had sacrifices that were required to be carried out. The priests were not guilty of working on the Sabbath. Of course, the same priests didn't have to do that all the time, right? They rotated. They took turns. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus came into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and there was a woman there who was bent over. She couldn't straighten up. When he saw her, he called her to him, this is verse 12 of Luke 13, and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." He laid hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day." And the Lord then answered him and said, "Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it?" This was the basic care that they would give for an animal that was in need. "So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound?" And Jesus says, think of it. Pay attention. Think. Use your mind. "For 18 years, should she not be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. So we can get into such a rigidity with religiosity, religious belief, that we fail to keep the basic commands of the Lord. His greatest command to us is love one another as I have loved you. In Luke chapter 14, same issue comes up, healing on the Sabbath. There was a man who had dropsy. And he says, "Which of you having a donkey or an ox," verse 5, "that has fallen into a pit will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" So they would, you know, they had an animal that got trapped in a pit or something, they would go pull it out. They wouldn't wait until the next day, Sabbath's over. Sorry, donkey, you're out of luck. You just have to suffer there. Maybe you'll live, maybe you won't. But they would pull him out. Jesus says, if you do this, why would you not think that someone should be healed on the Sabbath day? Keeping religious rules rather than really serving the Lord. So he tells him in verse 24, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." This is his exhortation to them in this situation. They're trying to kill him because he healed a man on the Sabbath. Don't judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. This brings to mind Jesus' most famous statement. It's the atheist's favorite statement, the unbeliever's favorite statement of Jesus. They all know it. It's Matthew 7, verse 1, where Jesus said, "Judge not, that you be not judged." You ever had anybody quote that one to you? It's Jesus' most famous statement. It's better known than John 3:16. "Judge not that you be not judged." And he goes on to say, "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." So do you want to avoid judgment? All you have to do is never judge anything. It's impossible. You are a creature who is not able to not make judgments. So Jesus says, "Judge not that you not be judged." You don't want to be judged, then don't judge. But whatever judgment you judge with, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And then he tells them, "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye?" You see some problem that your brother or sister has, it's huge. Look at that speck. Man, I need to take care of that. Jesus said, "What about that plank in your own eye? Can you see around the plank to get the speck out of your brother's eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." So judgment must begin at home. Right? Jesus Peter says judgment must begin with the church of God. Well, judgment must begin with me. It removes me from a position of superiority when I recognize that I am not superior in any way. I have the same problems. I need forgiveness in the same way that that person I'm seeking to minister to does. It makes me think of Galatians chapter 6. If we go there briefly, where Paul writes and says, in verse 1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Not a spirit of rebuking and, you know, getting the whip out, the rod. Spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. So there isn't this position of superiority. We have to be careful with the judgments that we make. We can't avoid judging, and we're not to really, you know, we're exhorted to judge. Don't judge according to appearance. Judge with righteous judgment. We're created in the image and likeness of God, and we can do no other but look at things from right and wrong, fair and unfair, just and unjust. But we have to be careful with the judgments we make. Do you condemn others, but you yourself do the same thing? This is Paul's argument in Romans chapter 2. If we look at Romans chapter 2 and verse 17, he says, indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God. And if we wanted to apply this to the church today, we could say, indeed, you're called a Christian or a believer, and you rest on the gospel and you make your boast in God. And you know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the word of God. And are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. This position of superiority. Well, I'm a light to the blind. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the gospel, do you dishonor God through dishonoring the gospel, disobeying the gospel? Back in Romans chapter 2, at the beginning of the chapter, he says, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. That may not be exactly the same things that you're judging another with, but many times we have blind spots and we'll see things in brothers or sisters that are in us, and we don't see it in us, but we see it in them. Someone once said, my sin never looks so bad as when it's when someone else is wearing it. Yeah. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent or unrepentant heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So it's this self-righteousness that any person can get into. You know, we know the truth. The Lord has saved us. He's blessed us. But how are we using that truth? How are we treating our fellow man, both fellow believers and unbelievers? When we're talking in Romans 2 here, we're talking about the judgment of superiority, not the judgment of right and wrong. I'm a guide to the blind. You're the blind. I'm the guide. I'm a light. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, Paul, talking about his own credentials with the Corinthians, where he said, you know, earlier he said, do we need letters of commendation to you? He'd come there and brought them the gospel. They were saved through his ministry, and you know, they were looking to see, well, who endorses you, Paul? And in verse 12, he says, we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. So it's not wise to compare ourselves with others, other human beings, because that's not the standard. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells a parable. Starting in verse 9, he says, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. This did not make Jesus popular, this parable. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. This was the Pharisee's mental attitude, praying from a position of superiority. You know, the Pharisees at one time were the fundamentalists in the law. They were the keepers of the law. But they, as they went along, we know that they added to the law and took pride in the fact that they kept all the laws, including the ones they added. And these other people didn't do it. Thanks, Lord, that I'm not like other people, because I do all these things. Sadducees were on the other side. They had taken away from the law of God. The Pharisees were those who added to you. They said, God, thank you, I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. They're there in the same area. Tax collectors, obviously, they're great sinners, much greater than a Pharisee. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. So he's, you know, counting off his accomplishments to the Lord and why he should bless him. Look at all I do for you, God. How wonderful I am. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And when he says, be merciful, that word is the word from which we translate propitiation. He's saying, be propitious to me. It doesn't just mean, God, have mercy on me and forgive me for no particular reason, just because you're merciful. God actually can't do that. He won't do that. He has to keep his law. The wages of sin is death, and those who sin are subject to death and will die because of the way he's structured the world and the gospel. But he can be propitious toward us, show us mercy based on that propitiousness. That's probably a word I just made up. Propitiation is the word, and that is the turning away of wrath, the satisfying of justice, and the turning away of wrath through the sacrifice that has been made. So when he says, be merciful to me, God, a sinner, he's saying, accept my sacrifice in my place. I know, Lord, that I'm guilty before you, and I need forgiveness. And you've given me this method of bringing a sacrifice before you so that you might be merciful to me. This is what he's saying here. Be propitious to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. No. Jesus, you must be making something up here. This is crazy. You're telling us that that tax collector was justified and the Pharisee wasn't? Look at all that Pharisee's doing. Tax collector's not doing that stuff. This man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So the Lord's judgment, not the same as our judgment many times. And we're to judge with righteous judgment. We're to judge with his judgment, not our own. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, a chapter about how we learn from all those people in the Old Testament and all the difficulties that they had. In verse 11, Paul writes and says, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We should always keep ourselves in a position of humility before the Lord. Do we think we're superior? We're up here. We're standing. We better watch out. We're in a position of vulnerability, and we can be attacked. We're on the high ground. You know, the devil's looking for heads to pop up. He's like playing whack-a-mole. There's one. Smack. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So he's going to make the way out for us, but we're not to think we're standing, you know, that we're invulnerable. It's a good way to put ourselves in a position to fail. In Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount, in verse 7, Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. That's the place for us to be. Merciful. The dispensers of mercy upon those around us. Doesn't matter, they're brothers and sisters, they deserve that. They're unbelievers. God's called us to do that with them. You may have heard that this scripture is one that Chuck Smith said he used to write it on the top of all his exam papers when he was in Bible college. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain. He probably got really good grades. Back in John chapter 3, after the famous 16th verse, in verse 17, Jesus says, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So Jesus said, I didn't come to condemn the world. He didn't come to, and that's the same word, judgment. Now, judging is a major theme in the whole Bible, but it's a major theme in the New Testament. And this word here in verse 24 about do not judge, but judge, and condemnation and condemn, these are all the same word. It's used about 117 times in the New Testament. This word's used 19 times in the Gospel of John, and it's 21 chapters. It's a major theme of the Gospel of John. And what is Jesus saying about judgment? He warns about judgment. Judgment's coming. But he also says, I didn't come to judge the world. I didn't come to bring condemnation. The world's already condemned. It's already judged. It's only those who come out from under that judgment and that condemnation who will know him. That's where the mercy needs to be bestowed. He says something similar in chapter 12, which we haven't arrived at yet. In verse 47, he says, if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. This is the purpose for which he came. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. So there is judgment coming. The word that Jesus spoke will be that standard of judgment that everyone will face. He says, I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. Is this our attitude when we're in the world? You know, we're not here to judge either. If Jesus wasn't here to judge the world, and we are here to make judgments, but we're not here to judge to condemnation the world. We're here to pull out of pits. There are ox and donkeys. There are people who are in pits of sin and condemnation. And we're here, whether it's a Sabbath day or not, to pull people out of pits. That's our purpose. Jesus warns about judgment. That's for a later date. In Luke chapter 4, when Jesus is in the synagogue there in Nazareth and he's reading from the scroll of Isaiah, in verse 18 he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." That, he's saying, this is the purpose for which I've come. He tells him, today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. He's come to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And that's what he has been doing here in his earthly ministry with all the people that he's talked to. He's been proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord. Come to me and have life. Now the next part of this verse where Jesus stops says, and the day of vengeance of our God. That's when the judgment comes. That's not yet. Right there in the middle of that verse, it's separated by about 2,000 years at this point and counting. The day of the vengeance of our God will come. We should warn about the day of the vengeance of our God, but it's not here, so we're not to take vengeance for our God. There's another parable that Jesus told. Pretty sure it's a parable. It doesn't say, you know, some things don't really say they're parables. It's in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 21. Peter comes to him and says, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Because this whole situation of judging and judgment is also, forgiveness is also wrapped up in this. Peter says, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" That's a good round number, Jesus. And the rabbis of the day thought that you were doing really well three times. You know, I don't know if Peter was aware of this or not, but I think he's probably thinking Jesus is going to commend him and say, "Yeah, Peter, that's really generous, you know. You ought to do that." And Jesus said, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." 70 times seven, 490. So let me get out my sheet and start counting, you know. I do the four marks and then one across. There's five. So when you get to 490, you can quit. You just say, "I'm not forgiving you anymore." 1 Corinthians 13 says that love keeps no count of wrongs. So we don't even get to keep track. 70 times 7, Jesus says. And then he tells him a story. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. That's a huge sum. We'll talk about how much. But he was not able to pay. His master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And the master of that servant was moved with compassion. He released him and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved. And they came and told their master all that had been done. Master, you won't believe what this servant did to the other servant. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. From his heart, forgiving those trespasses. Debt was to be in debt was a very difficult situation in those days. They didn't have any bankruptcy laws. You couldn't declare bankruptcy and get out from under it. Basically, you went to debtor's prison. And you stayed there until you paid everything. And unless you didn't earn anything while you were there. So unless you had some benefactor who was willing to step up and pay your debt, you were not going to get out. Another place Jesus talks about our debt toward God and says you won't get out till you pay the last little penny. We can't pay the debt that we have toward God, can we? And this guy couldn't pay his debt, the first guy. University Press commentary on this says, many peasant agricultural workers struggled to pay taxes, but this difficulty did not mitigate the tax collector's responsibility to submit the requisite amount to the king. Some of the disciples, and perhaps Jesus himself, could have smiled as the master storyteller told how far the king had let one of his servants get in debt. 10,000 talents probably represented more than the entire annual income of the king, and perhaps more than all the actual coinage in circulation in Egypt at this time. In one period, the silver talent represented 6,000 drachmas, or 6,000 days' wages for an average Palestinian worker. 6,000 days' wages. 10,000 talents would thus be roughly 60 million days' wages. In another period, it would be 100 million days' wages. How do you pay 60 million days' wages? They didn't even have a lottery. He couldn't go down to the 7-Eleven and buy a ticket. And even then, it would fall short. But who would let somebody get in debt? 60 million days' wages. I mean, that's pretty generous of the master, you know. But it is representative of the magnitude of the debt which we owe to our master. He's forgiven us the debt. It's all been taken away. 60 million days' wages, 100 million days' wages. This is why it's not wise to compare ourselves with ourselves, because the debt in no way is equivalent. Although taxes were exorbitant in those days, especially for rural peasants, Josephus reports the annual tribute from Galilee and Perea under wealthy Herod to be only 200 talents. This is an annual taxation amount that Herod would put out. It would be 200 talents. This guy owed his master 10,000 talents. It was thus inconceivable that one official could get so far in debt. It's also inconceivable that he could tell his master, be patient with me and I'll pay you all. How much did his fellow servant owe to him. I owed him 100 denarii. That's basically 100 days' wages. So about a third of a year is what his fellow servant owed him. If he is patient with him, perhaps he could have paid it all. That's a reasonable debt. And this is the magnitude of our debt toward God that he's forgiven us, and our brother who might be a debtor to us, whom we must forgive. And we pray that prayer, forgive us our debts or our trespasses as we forgive those who are our debtors or trespass against us. We cannot withhold forgiveness on the basis of what we've received in forgiveness from the Lord. In another passage, in Luke chapter 17, which is a passage about offenses, Jesus says in verse 3, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Oh, well, good. He has to repent. If he doesn't repent, I don't have to forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. 7 times in one day, same thing. You know. Can we put up with that? Well, Lord, he didn't, you know, he didn't repent, so I don't have to forgive him. I'll wait, you know, see if he comes and repents. And he's not repenting. He didn't even come back. There's a difference between not extending forgiveness to an offender and holding bitterness and unforgiveness in your heart. In Romans 12:19, he says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. That is God's wrath. For it's written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So, you know, if we want to say, well, they didn't repent, and so I'm not going to forgive them, we're going to be causing great harm to ourselves more than to that person that we refuse to forgive, because that harboring of unforgiveness and bitterness will poison our life, poison our thoughts, poison our heart. Harboring vengeance in your heart or carrying it out will only lead to your own misery and even your own destruction. You're not big enough to carry that burden. He will carry even this for you as you follow his instruction. It's his intent to carry all of your burdens as a father carries the luggage for his child. Even when someone harms you, offends you, and it may be a great offense on a human scale, something that people would look and say, I don't see how anybody could forgive that. That's impossible to forgive. There was a man who Pastor Chuck knew. Was it George Center? He went to Africa to be a missionary, and he hired a young man who said he was a disciple to work in their compound. And one time when George was away, this man murdered his wife and children. And then, you know, they called George. He came back. And George went in to the guy's cell and said, I forgive you, but you need to confess. And he did confess. You know, I mean, it was obvious that he was guilty. But we look at that and we think, wow, I don't know. Could I do something like that? But even that offense pales in magnitude compared to the offense that we have toward a holy God and the forgiveness that he has extended to us. We underestimate the holiness of God and how much we do offend. Even as believers, we fall short of his glory. And he's so gracious and forgiving and merciful, propitious toward us. Sent his son to take upon himself the chastisement for our iniquity, so that we can be part of his family, have that whole thing lifted from us. Judgment, no more. No more subject to God's judgment or God's wrath turned away from us because of the sacrifice of Christ. So just as a father carries the luggage for his child, you know, the child wants to carry his own luggage, doesn't he? He'll go up, he'll grab that suitcase, and it's bigger than he is, and he'll try to even, you know, maybe drag it along or something. He usually has to give up pretty shortly. And then maybe the father carries the child and the luggage. The father takes up the load. Don't carry things for which you have not been designed and of which you are incapable. 1 Peter chapter 5. These are verses that we tend to turn to quite a bit. In this passage, he's been talking to elders, and then he says in verse 5, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." All of our burdens, all of our luggage, all of our anxieties, that's part of this word care, we're to cast upon him. He cares for you. And we sing that song, "Cast all your cares upon him." Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And of course, Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus says, "Come to me," verse 28, "all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He will carry you and your luggage. Let's look at what Peter said about the sufferings of Jesus later on in 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter said this, "This is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you're beaten for your faults you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us for doing good, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. For who, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." This is our position as well, to follow in his steps. We don't have to carry out our own judgment. We can commit ourselves to him who judges justly, righteously. Then he goes on to say, "He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." So we commit ourselves to him who judges righteously, just as Jesus did, when we're wrongfully treated. When we suffer for doing what's good or what's right. So Jesus says here, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. The judgments we make must be based in reality, not according to appearance or preference or prejudice or hatred or any number of other things. We must judge with righteous judgment. The only safe way is to base our judgment upon God's word and be sure that we correctly understand his word. Or not to evaluate things superficially, but substantially. We were created to make judgments. Judge not, lest ye be judged, but you will judge, and you will be judged according to the measure that you judge. Because we were created that way. We were made in the image and likeness of God. We're a moral creation. We must deal with the concept of right and wrong, justice and injustice, fair and unfair. It's your lot in life. You have been created in the image and likeness of God. You have a nature of morality. And so you must make those judgments, discern between right and wrong, good and evil. But we're not superior to any others. And we must be full of mercy and compassion. Just as we have received, we are to give. These people in this passage are judging Jesus based on superficial criteria. They're not even considering the value of the works that he's performing. In their minds, they are morally superior to him. Can you imagine? I can. If I were there, I might be in their shoes. They're thinking they're morally superior to the creator of the universe, who dictates what is right and wrong. They were judging Jesus. That's why he's saying, don't judge according to appearance. Don't judge me based on, you know, these superficial matters. Judge with righteous judgment. They were judging Jesus. Wow! That's something you surely want to avoid at all costs. In John chapter 8, next chapter, in verse 45, Jesus says, because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. He continues talking to these same group of people over in chapter 8. Which of you convicts me of sin? No one could. And yet they sat in judgment upon him.